The following message was delivered at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma on June 4, 2023. The speaker is Reverend Ori Liano Tan. The message is based upon Romans 7 1-13. And it is titled, Freedom and the Law.
Good morning again. And it's good to see everyone back this Lord's Day. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit will help us to attend to the reading of your word and to the preaching of it, that it might give us understanding, that it might help us in that understanding to know you and to worship you and to give you all the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to the reading of the word, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 25. It's the whole chapter of Romans. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were yet in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law has not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage into sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is prepared, is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But I am doing the very thing I do not wish. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of the body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind serve the law of sin. With my mind I serve the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So last Sunday, we just have a little bit of a recall. Last Sunday, we talked about theology. And as an introduction to this whole series of sermons on topics in Romans, we said that theology is about what God is like. And so in that sense, every believer should be a theologian because he must be studying what God is like. He must be studying what pleases God. He must be studying what it means to relate to God. He must, with his whole being, understand or try to understand who God is. Theology and the Word of God, though, are two things that point to each other. Today, we turn to the topic of law and freedom. And our introductory word for this morning concerns the Word of God. So my sermon will go this way. First of all, we will talk about the Word. Secondly, we will deal with Romans 7, what we've just read. And finally, we will talk about the fulfillment of the law. Right? So in that order, we will talk about the law. Theology, and this morning the introduction will be about the Word of God. And theology and the Word of God are two things that go hand in hand. The more we read Scripture or the Word of God, right? The more we read Scripture, the more we learn about who God is. And the more we know who God is, the better we understand Scripture. One cannot exist without the other. So if we do not read Scripture, we will not know who God is. And if we do not know who God is, then we will never understand Scripture. Those are two things that go together. And as I said, the introduction this morning is about the Word of God. Word is a very inclusive term for all the utterances of God in Scripture. Everything oral or written is the Word of God. All that comes out of the Word of God is law. Even those statements of fact. You know, we sometimes distinguish between statements of fact and statements of conjecture or statements that are not fact, right? But even those statements of fact in Scripture are because they are the Word of God. There are no facts in the universe. There are no facts in the universe that are outside the will of God. Everything that we see in the world today is because of God's Word. And so the term word of God includes law. And that's the reason why I'm introducing this sermon with the introduction to the Word of God. There are three divisions in the Old Testament. The Jews divided the Old Testament into three things. The first five books of Moses is called Law. The next books are prophets, and the last books are the writings. And these words are the divisions that are the Old Testament. But what is prominent in Scripture is that all of these things, all of the Old Testament is God's Word, and all of the New Testament is God's Word. With respect to the Word of God, there are two kinds of words of God that we find in Scripture. First, there are words that make a declaration. God declares something. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, God says, "Because you have done this," he says to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, "because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." That is a declaration. It is a statement of fact. And then he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That is a declaration. God declares that you are cursed above all cattle. God declares it to the serpent. But then also in the Bible, there are words of command. God said, "Let there be light." That is a word of command. It's not commanded to you and me. It is commanded to his creation. And when God said, "Let there be light," there was light. In other words, the word of God is effective. Then there's another command also in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. "Be fruitful and multiply," God says to Adam and Eve. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature." And then there's another command. "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the garden of good and evil you shall not eat." Those are all commands. And so what we find in the Bible is that there are two sets of words of God. One set of words declare, another set of words command. Of course, there are also, you know, when we were in elementary school or whenever we learned this, it's been so long ago, I forgot already when we learned this, but we are told that there are four kinds of sentences. There's the declaratory sentence, declarative sentence. There's a imperative sentence, which is a command, which we've already talked about. But then there are also interrogative statements, right? They're questions. Then, of course, the last kind of statement is an exclamation. But that usually is a declaration anyway. But there are no interrogatories from God in Scripture, in a sense, right? There are no statements from God that really ask questions where God does not know the answer. And so when we look at Scripture as a whole, there are only declarative questions and there are only imperative statements. I'll give you an example of an interrogatory. Where God was in the Garden of Eden, after Adam had sinned, walking in the cool of the day. And God asks Adam, "Where are you?" Was that a question? Well, of course it was a question from our point of view, but then God knew the answer to that question. God, you know, you will notice that in the Bible, God does not ask questions. He doesn't know the answer to. It is more for our benefit that he asks those questions. It was for the benefit of Adam that God asked the question, where are you? It was more intended to remind Adam of what he had done right immediately after he had sinned. The other thing we note about God's word is that God rules by his word. Word is that by which God created, and word is that by which God rules the world. It is with his word that God created the heavens and the earth. We already mentioned something about God saying something, and it was done. Let there be light, and there was light. God created from out of nothing, and we know that from the scripture of the month. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We know that the world was framed by the world of God, by the word of God, from out of nothing. But we are also told in scripture that it is by the word of God that God sustains the world. Let me take you to a different chapter of Hebrews, not 11, but chapter 1, where he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, Hebrews 1:1, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days spoke to us by a son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So God created and God sustains by his word of power. And then, of course, that whole section ends Hebrews 1:1-3 with the words, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What we need to remember with the word of God is that the world does not operate according to physical laws. I think we've told in our science classes that the world operates according to physical laws. But physical laws basically are things we observe and then we call them a law, right? But that's not how the world operates. Because physical laws do not force or cannot force inanimate objects to do anything. They don't. The notion that physical laws make things do something is actually a deistic concept. And what is the deistic concept? The deistic concept is the concept of a divine being who wound the clock and then left it going until it completely unwinds. And the winding of the clock, as it were, are the physical laws, the things that govern our world today. But we don't have such a conception of God in Scripture. There is no such thing. Physical laws do not do anything about the world. Only God does. And it is God's creative power, and it is God's sustaining power that makes the world go. So that if God were to withhold his power, everything will collapse. There are many, of course, who believe this deistic view, that the world runs by physical laws, and that the clock is unwinding. But it is laughable that the very same people who believe that the clock is unwinding also believe that they could somehow put a stop to the unwinding of the clock. It is the same kind of people that says that decay can be reversed. But decay cannot be reversed. Because when God said in the Garden of Eden, to dust you will return, that is the decay that the Bible is talking about. And that cannot be reversed. Because God says so. God is fully in charge of everything, the creation, the sustaining, and God's bringing about the end to which God purposed creation. Notice also that the Bible does not answer how questions. It doesn't tell us how these things happen. They just happen. God tells us that they will happen. And as we move toward our understanding of law, we also note that the words of God are commands. The words of God are commands. The word of God is law. Law is command. And command is covenant. And with respect to us as his creatures and his adopted children, there are really only very fine distinctions between law, covenant, and command in the Bible. In fact, those distinctions hardly exist. For example, we listen to the psalmist when he says, your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Is that word law? They are all words of God. And as far as God is concerned, they are all law, because God governs the world and God governs the entire universe with his word. Under the term word are included commands, statutes, ordinances, and covenant. And so when we look at law, later in Romans chapter 7, we find out that it is also command, or it is also the way in which he orders the world. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 to 14. And this is one of those defining verses in Scripture. It's prior to this Deuteronomy 5, and of course Deuteronomy 6. And Moses is trying to make Israel recall the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. Again, words from God, or words of God. You heard the words, you heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. And then verse 13, note verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the 10 words. What we call the 10 commandments are actually in the original of the Old Testament, they're just basically 10 words. There's no word for commandment there. That is the 10 words, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So the 10 commandments that we know today are basically words from God. They are the 10 words. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you may perform them in the land where you are going to possess. So brothers and sisters, the word of God is really the term that we need to understand, and we need to basically keep at heart when we read the scriptures. because they are the words of God. The word covenant is law, and the word covenant is command. The Ark of the Covenant, for example, what is in there? Why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? Because that's where the two tablets of stone are. They are the words of God in that ark. Nothing more and nothing less. Covenant is command. Covenant, as far as God's people are concerned, are commands. And therefore, covenants are to be kept. There are many verses here that we can go through, but I'll just give them to you. Genesis 17, 9 and 10, God said to Abraham, "Now for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations." Covenants are to be kept. Again, in Exodus 19:3, "You will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants." Keeping the covenant is obeying what God says. Deuteronomy 29:9, "So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." And then Psalm 132:12, "If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever." Words to David. So we already talked about the sustenance of God, and ordinarily we talk about the sustenance of God's creation. We call that providence. God sustains his creation providentially. And so there's a connection between God's word and God's divine decrees. Now, I'm giving you another term that is probably new to you. But God's decrees are basically the things that he has planned from the very beginning. There are things that he has decided that he will do over time. Those are God's decrees. So what we find in Scripture is that God's words do not simply state facts, but they also speak about God's actions and intentions. And his intentions go beyond the realm of possibility. Whenever we say something, when I still have children in my house, when I say something, it usually is only a possibility, because there are so many things that could happen, right? And the things that I say do not happen, because they only belong to the realm of possibility. Like, I promised my children that I would build them a tree house. It never happened, right? Because a tree house will require that you have a big piece of land with a large tree, right? And then you have the resources to build that tree house on that tree, right? And all those things never came together. Never had a house on a piece of land. And when we had land, there was no tree. And of course, even if there was a tree, I would not have had the resources to build it. So the tree never got built. And so what I said about building a treehouse remained a possibility, and probably not a possibility anymore, because my kids are grown and they're not interested anymore. Forget that treehouse, Dad. Not going to happen. But with God, when he plans something, because he's God of the universe, his word will happen for certain. In Scripture, God speaks of what he will do. And that's why God, when he talks in what we call in ordinary language, swear words. But when God swears, he swears by himself. "I will certainly do this. I will certainly do that. Know for certain." And I'll just give you a good example of that in Genesis chapter 15, you know, when God talks to Abraham about his future children going into exile into Egypt and becoming slaves there. And God says, no for certain. And he repeats the words no twice. And that's when God swearing, no for certain. And so that there's that connection between divine decrees. So we already said that law and word and command, or word and law, are very, very intimately related. And we see that in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Law is a very broad and encompassing term that includes everything that God has subjected all his creation to. Everything that God subjects his creation to is law. And so what we see here in Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 7, and then later on in Romans chapter 8, is that the word law is basically God's word, right? It's basically God's word being implemented in creation. And so it's being implemented here when Paul talks about, if a woman, has a husband, she is subject to the law of her husband, right? And what is that law? Well, that law was given by God, right? Nobody gave it but God himself. The point of Romans is that everything that we are and everything that we do is subject to that law. And if you read, we've read that whole chapter, and if you read it over and over again, what you will find is that there's this kind of the analogy or the metaphor is huge. Because on the one hand, at the beginning, he says, if the husband dies, right? If the husband dies, then the woman is free from the law of her husband. In other words, she is free from the husband, and she is free to marry another one. But then later, Paul says, but you have died to Christ. Now, oh, wait a minute. I got lost. We'll get lost there for a little bit, because Paul is talking about being under the law of the husband, and the husband dies. So the analogy is between the woman who is under the law of the husband, right? But then when he gives the real lesson of chapter 7, he says, but you have died to Christ. Now, in the parallelism there, who should have died? The law should have died, right? Not us. And so it's different. But I think the point of Romans chapter 3, if you go back, Romans chapter 7, if you go back to it and read it, the whole point of that text is that at the very beginning in verse 1, it says, but we are all under the law. We are all under the law, and therefore the only way we can be freed from the law is to die. And it is death that frees us from that law. And Paul then says that the way you are freed from that law is you die through Christ. Now you say, how is that? How does that happen? Well, we are told in Scripture that when Christ died, the believer died with him. That's what Paul says. If you Again, if you read other parts of Romans, like Romans chapter 6, that's what baptism pictures. By the way, Romans chapter 6 is not talking about water baptism. It is talking about the baptism of Christ. When Jesus died, according to Romans 6, we all died with Christ. And the lesson next week, we'll be talking about sin and all that. And we will have that parallel again of what happened in Christ and what happened to us in Christ. But the lesson that Paul is trying to drive here in Romans chapter 7 is that with Christ we died, and therefore we died to the law. And having died to the law, we now serve God in newness of spirit. So let me hurry on. I'll try to give myself just another 5 or 10 minutes. So we are released from the law, according to the woman's released from the law if her husband dies. And so the whole point is that death always spells release. In the grand scheme of things, we die in order to be released. And so in 7:4, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. In this whole chapter, Paul is saying that the law is good because the words of God are good. It is not the law, it's not that the law is bad. It's just that we are sinful. And the law brings in us all kinds of, all manner of sin. And the only way we can be freed from that, Paul says, is if we die in Christ. So finally, let's now talk about the fulfillment of the law. We set aside Romans 7 for now. But the word of God will always be fulfilled. Remember, we introduced earlier this whole concept, this whole notion that everything that comes forth from the mouth of God, his word is law. Everything is law. And we also said that true freedom comes from dying to the law. But then, there's also verses in Scripture that tell us that the Word of God will always be fulfilled, even if we do not fulfill them. Remember, Romans 7 is talking about us not fulfilling what the law requires. Because the law brings forth death to us. Because the law to us is the occasion for sinning because of our sin. It is the occasion for sinning. But then there are also many parts of Scripture that talk about the fulfillment of the law, that the law will always be fulfilled. God's word will always be fulfilled. Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing that what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And so here, in this passage of Scripture, we now have to contend with, if I did not fulfill God's law, then it is not fulfilled, is it? Where is the fulfillment of the law if I do not fulfill it? If I do not do it, then is the law of God, will the law of God ever be fulfilled? And of course, the answer to that is yes, because in Christ, it is in Christ that the law is fulfilled. Listen to these words in Matthew 7, verse 17. I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. Christ as the last Adam, Christ as the second Adam and the last Adam, fulfilled what the law required. And he fulfilled what the law required in two ways. One is that Christ obeyed the law perfectly. He obeyed all of God's requirements. He obeyed the requirements that God had of people for all time. You remember Jesus, John did not want to baptize Jesus. And Jesus said, let it be so now that the word of God may be fulfilled. But Jesus did not only fulfill the law, but he was also the fulfillment of the law. In other words, the law in the Old Testament required, and the law still today requires, that a person pay for his own sin. That a person who sins shall surely die. That is what the law requires. And Christ fulfilled that law because Jesus died on our behalf. And that is the fulfillment of the law's requirements. Jesus dying our death as our substitute fulfills the law of God, which says the soul that sins shall surely die. We shall talk about the death of Christ a little bit more in a future sermon. But we must understand this, that all the words of God will be fulfilled. And what we need to understand today, this morning, is that the law of God was fulfilled by Christ. And Christ was the fulfillment of all that law. And that's why at the cross Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. Everything is accomplished. And that word finished simply means that everything that God required is done. You know, in other words, it reaches its end. The word there is the word end. Final destination. And so Jesus, in saying at the cross, his last word, it was finished, he means that the word of God has finally reached its accomplishment in what he had done on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for what Christ has done for us. We thank you, Lord, for his death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for everything that Christ has done in fulfilling what you require. In fulfilling what you require of us, so that we might live. We thank you for all that. In the name of Christ, who died and now lives forevermore. Amen.
For more sermons like the one you just heard, visit westminsterbartlesville.org or join us at 9:30 in the morning and 5 o'clock in the evening every Lord's Day. We're located on the corner of Adams and Chickasaw in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We'd be happy to have you.